We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read, and particularly 1 John chapter 2 and the first two verses. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme then is our righteous advocate. Our righteous advocate. If you remove any bricks from a building, it does damage to a greater or lesser degree. It distorts and mars the appearance or usefulness of the building. Some parts of a building, however, are so fundamental that their removal leads to total collapse. In the system of truth revealed by God in Holy Scripture, the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ is so vital a doctrine that its denial reduces the building to rubble immediately. There is no gospel if this truth is rejected, that the Lord Jesus Christ was and indeed is righteous. Now, to get the context, apparently the churches of Asia Minor had been troubled by false doctrine. So many of the epistles in the New Testament, the writing of them was occasioned by false doctrine coming into the church. God in his providence uses even the appearance of heresy in the church for the good of his people. And we have so many epistles on account of false doctrine needing to be confronted. Some had departed from the church to follow this false teaching. So chapter 2 verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So some had been led astray easily by false doctrine, and some had led and others had followed. The false doctrine involved seems to have been something to do with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we find at several places in the epistle references to the doctrine of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. Or again in chapter 4 and verse 2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Or again in chapter 5, verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And so on. All of these references declaring that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that he was manifest in the flesh, and so on. All to do with the person of Christ, and no doubt setting out the truth over against the false doctrine with which many had been carried away. It may be that the heresy in view was an early form of what became Gnosticism, a false doctrine that claimed special knowledge for the initiated, or else Docetism, from word doceo, that means I think or seem or appear, that taught that Christ only seemed or appeared to be a man. And hence the strong emphasis on the fact that Christ is unique, he's the Son of God, but that he was manifest in the flesh. Even at the very beginning of the epistle, the very first verse, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. He's emphasizing that Christ really was incarnate, that he was physically present, he was handled. John, the beloved disciple, leaned upon his breast. They held him by the feet, and so on. To strengthen the people of God, John is writing and emphasizing the true doctrine of Christ. And three markers are given, roughly speaking, of the true believer. One is doctrinal, one has to do with obedience, one has to do with relationships with God's people. God is light, chapter 1, verse 5. God is righteous, chapter 2, verse 29. God is love, chapter 4, verse 16. So the children of God walk in the light, the truth. They do righteousness. We know that he is righteous, and everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. God is love. Hereby do we know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. And the epistle begins with a description of a fellowship that has its source in God. That first verse which we read, verses 1 and 2 of the first chapter. A fellowship which is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And a fellowship which is with one another if we walk in the light. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It's a fellowship with one another in the light, walking together in the light of God's truth. And those who walk in the light will not deny their sins. If we say that we have no sin, verse 8 of chapter 1, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Walking in the light means we do not deny our sin. The man who denies his sin is in darkness. He's like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, hiding in the trees of the garden. But if we are walking in the light, we do not deny our sins, but the blood of Christ cleanses us from all iniquity. We face the truth about our sinful natures. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We face the reality of our actual sins. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we're walking in the light, we know that we have a sinful nature, that we are naturally corrupt, though the Lord has changed us. We still know that there is corruption within us, and we know that we commit actual sins, and we confess our sins, and looking to God to forgive us our sins through Christ, according to his own faithfulness in fulfilling his promises to forgive, and in accordance with his own justice or righteousness. The same word is translated just and righteous, and God is righteous to forgive sin through Jesus Christ and his atonement. So there is a rough description of the one who is walking in the light. He doesn't deny the truth about himself, about his natural state and about his actual transgressions, but he also believes the truth concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, that his blood cleanses from all iniquity. So first of all then, the believer's aim. The believer's aim. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. He speaks to them affectionately, calling them my little children. These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. The believer's aim is to not sin. And all truly biblical doctrine discourages sin. There is nothing in God's word at any point that encourages anyone to sin. Nothing. All truly biblical doctrine discourages sin. And this doctrine that the Apostle John by the Spirit is giving, it discourages sin. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. So all biblical truth, rightly received, discourages sin. If you find any doctrine that encourages you to sin, either that doctrine is false and not biblical at all, or you have misapplied it and put it to a sinful use. But truth, truly received, always militates against sin and for holiness. That's true of every single doctrine in the Word of God. If it's rightly understood and received and applied, it will always discourage sin and encourage righteousness. The truth of God never encourages rebellion against the God of truth. The truth of God never encourages rebellion against the God of truth. Not one single doctrine. The doctrines of grace, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, these doctrines never encourage sin when they are rightly laid hold of, believed and followed and applied. And this is the believer's aim, that ye sin not. The believer in Christ is fundamentally against sin. The evil that I would not, that I do. But it is an aim that we certainly do not perfectly accomplish. When the apostle writes, and if any man sin, he's not saying, well, he might or he might not, as if some do still sin, but others become perfect in this life. He's simply saying that although we aim to not sin, and that must be our aim, when we do sin, he's seeking to reassure us with our ongoing sense of sin that we have a refuge, deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us secondly, our advocate with the Father. Our advocate with the Father. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word advocate, it's the word paraclete, and it's one who comes alongside, like in the word parallel, one line alongside another. And this word is also used of the Holy Spirit, and it's translated comforter. There were two aspects to the work of an advocate. One was to direct and show the client, as it were, how to speak. In that sense, the Holy Spirit is our advocate. Prayer is in the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit intercedes with groanings which cannot be uttered. It's the Holy Spirit who teaches us to speak to God. But the other aspect of the work of the advocate was to speak for or on behalf of the one he represented. And in that sense, the Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate. Our advocate who intercedes on our behalf. And it's that sense that we have here, that Christ is our advocate, the one who represents us and intercedes and speaks for us. But here, he is called our advocate with the Father. Now, the apostle could have written our advocate with God, because often when the reference is to the Father, he is simply called God. But he doesn't. He says he is our advocate with the Father. And surely there's a reason for that. To stress that he is speaking not simply in terms of the law court, but of an in-house matter here, as if he is speaking about those who are already children of God. They are of the household and family of God, but they still sin. The children of the household still sin. And the Lord Jesus is the righteous elder brother who takes them, as it were, by the hand to the Father and speaks on their behalf. Because the apostle is specifically addressing the need of provision for the continued sense of sin in the child of God. He is speaking about the fact that the children of the household still sin. Those who are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, they've come to God through Christ. They've been brought by the renewing of the Spirit into the fellowship of God through Christ. But they still sin. They still fall short. And the elder brother, the firstborn among many brethren, he will intercede still. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And that is the intent of this verse. To assure the children of God, not to encourage them to sin, but to assure them that the intercession of Christ is such that when the children of God sin, they have an advocate with the Father. They can come again. Thirdly, our righteous advocate. Our righteous advocate. Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus the Saviour. Christ, God's anointed. The righteous. We need a righteous advocate. Now we can consider two aspects of this. First of all, Christ's righteousness in his earthly life. God is faithful and just, faithful and righteous when he forgives. This must mean that the propitiation, the bearing of wrath against sin, is by one who is righteous himself. Only a righteous substitute will do, one who knew no sin. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Lord Jesus, as the substitute, was sinless. It could not be otherwise. The requirement of the Old Testament sacrifices was, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. And our Lord Jesus is called the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So the Lord Jesus must needs be sinless in order to bear the guilt of the sins of his people. But we also need, as well as that, we also need an active righteousness imputed to us. Christ not only bore the punishment for us, he actively lived a righteous life on our behalf. His righteous life was not only necessary in order for him to be the substitute of the guilty in bearing their punishment, but that righteous life itself was part of his substitution. The merits of Christ imputed to the believer not only make us not guilty and take us back to the starting gate, as it were, to earn righteousness, to have another go. Christ's merits imputed mean that we are not only declared not guilty, but we are actually declared righteous. We are made the righteousness of God in him. In Romans 2 and verse 13, Romans 2 verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Who is the doer of the law? The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who perfectly did the law on behalf of his people. In Romans 5 and verse 19. Romans 5 and verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The obedience, that is, not only Christ's sufferings, but the whole of his life of active obedience as well as sin-bearing. And his people are made righteous. They're declared righteous. So that Christ's death doesn't simply bring us back to a starting point, as the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses teach, that you then have to earn your way through what they call faithfulness. But Christ actually gives us a righteousness. Christ fulfilled all righteousness, not simply to qualify him to bear the guilt of sin, which is true, but also that righteousness, as well as that bearing of guilt, should be reckoned to the account of his people. So yes, we do need a righteous advocate. We need a righteous substitute. And the advocate with the Father must needs provide for us not only atonement for guilt, but active righteousness also. Well, did Christ fulfill all righteousness? Did he do it? Well, yes, he did. But listen, listen even to the testimony of his enemies, or his erstwhile enemies. Matthew 27 and verse 4. When Judas, verse 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. The innocent blood. Judas acknowledges the innocence of Christ. The chief priests, he served their purpose, so they're not interested. They don't want to know. But Judas despairingly says, I have betrayed the innocent blood. Or in verse 19, when he was set down on the judgment seat, that's Pilate, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. That just man, that righteous man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Her concern for her husband was such that she warned him. But she testified, that righteous man. Or in Luke chapter 23 and verse 41. Luke 23. And read from verse 39. And one of the malefactors which was hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He began, like the other man, railing upon Christ. But then he calls him, he speaks of him, this man hath done nothing amiss. And then he acknowledges him as a king. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And then verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. The centurion, this was a righteous man. So there Judas and Pilate's wife and the thief on the cross and this centurion declare there was no fault in our Lord Jesus Christ. But above and beyond all that, beyond the fact that we're plainly told that his enemies had to make up false charges in order to bring a conviction, beyond the fact that Pilate knew it was for envy that they delivered him, beyond all human declaration, we have the testimony of the Father, the righteous Father, the one who is faithful and just, faithful and righteous. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Lord Jesus was fulfilling Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. The Father delighted in him, altogether approved of all that he did. Yes, the Lord Jesus never sinned. Therefore, he could act as a substitute in bearing the guilt of sin. But he acted as a substitute in his sinless life also. He actively kept God's law and passively bore the wrath of God upon transgression of that law for his people. And as our advocate, he is fully qualified. He is fully qualified. He can intercede as the one who has done all things well on behalf of his people. But we must also say there is a second sense of Jesus Christ the righteous, that he is righteous in his advocacy. That is, the way he does it is righteous. His intercession now complies with the same righteous standard as the faithful and just Father. If God is faithful and just, righteous, if he only forgives faithfully, yes, to his word, but justly, righteously, Christ intercedes righteously. The standard of the Father and the standard of the advocate with the Father are the same. Perfect. And so Christ's intercession is all availing. Christ doesn't intercede like some barrister trying clever moves to make evil good, or some technicality. Christ intercedes righteously before the righteous Father. His intercession can never fail. Fourthly, our propitiation. Our propitiation, verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The word propitiation indicates a bearing away of wrath. It's personal, it's more personal than the word expiation, for example. Expiation relates to sin. Propitiation relates to the taking away of wrath. wrath of a person, wrath of God. In other words, propitiation relates to an offence. Expiation relates to an offence, to offences. Propitiation relates to one who has been offended, that is God. And our advocate is also the propitiation. He offered himself. He was the offerer, he was the offering, and now he's the interceding advocate. He's all those things. And he's the only propitiation, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Obviously, that doesn't mean that he bore the wrath, bore away the wrath of God for every individual. Otherwise, it would mean that every individual was saved, and that's blatantly not the case. But what it does mean is that Jew and Gentile, all nations, all who are saved in any generation and in any place, are saved by him. He's the only Saviour that there is. There's not one Saviour for the Jews and another Saviour for the Gentiles, or one Saviour for this nation and another for another. There is one propitiation, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect of God from all nations are delivered from wrath by him. There's only one, but we only need one. If we have Christ, we have the one thing needful. Well, how does this apply to us? First of all, our sense of unworthiness is no bar to communion with God. Our sense of unworthiness is no bar to communion with God. We have an advocate with the Father. That's why these words were written, because Christians do know they're still sinners. They do know that they still sin. They're walking in the light, and so they don't deny their sins. They know not only that they were sinners, but to this day, we sin. That's why this was written. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We can come again to him through our advocate, ever-living advocate. And then secondly, the Lord's Supper is for holy aiming but still sinning children of God. The Lord's Supper is for holy aiming but still sinning children of God. These things write I unto you that ye sin not. That's the aim. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The believer aims at holiness, but falls short. Christ is his advocate, and he has appointed his supper for imperfect, struggling children of God, who depend upon his redeeming work, his propitiation, his righteousness, and his intercession. We do have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, bless thy truth to our hearts. Enable us, O Lord, to walk in the truth, to walk in the light. Enable us, O God, to come to the supper of Christ, the Lord's Supper that he has appointed and which testifies of his death, to do so desiring to see his beauty, to hate sin, to be built up in our most holy faith, and to depart from iniquity. For we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and we bless thee, O God, that this is so. Accept our prayers, cleanse away all our sins, and all for Christ's sake. Amen.